As we come this evening to God's Word, let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Psalm 133. And I apologize, I didn't look in the church Bible to see what page that was on.
552.
That's 552. So 552, if you're using one of the church Bibles, Psalm 133. And follow along as I read. From the English Standard Version, I'll be preaching many of the verses from the New American Standard Translation, but this is the version I have with me on my travels, so I trust you'll be able to follow along in your copy of God's Word. This is a song of ascents of David. Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Let's once again seek God's face as we come to his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we've already heard this evening, of how you, in mercy, filled up those vessels that were empty, how you, in mercy, showed kindness to a widow in need. And certainly that is an example to us of just how merciful you truly are, and how the psalmist then could cry to you in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of enemies, and yet look to you and bless you for your grace and your kindness and your mercy. We come to you again and ask that you would continue to watch over us and keep us. You would fulfill your promise to give your spirit to those who ask. We need your spirit. Teach us from your holy word. Help me to speak your words. Help me to be your mouthpiece to your people. May your people feed upon your word and even upon the Lord Jesus Christ as that word is proclaimed. For the glory of your name in this congregation, we pray in Jesus' name alone. Amen. There's quite a difference between me and Pastor Jeremy Walker. I studied computer science. I'm a STEM person. Science, technology, engineering, mathematics. I'm not an English major. I'm not a literature major. So when I talk about poetry, it was the one class I got a D in. And that's because I still can't figure out what a pentadiameter, whatever, I can't even think of the words anymore. I just could not identify all those specific elements of poetry. And so as he described the Hebrew poetry of that chapter, Psalm 41, and the various ways, remarkable that God has given us his word in poetry. I've chosen a much simpler psalm. A psalm which is very simple in its structure, a psalm which is very simple in its contents, and yet has some wonderful pictures for us and some amazing truths. And so far, I'd like for us to consider this psalm, Psalm 133, as an encouragement to you and as something of a provocation to you to provoke you unto love and good deeds. Three simple points as we come to this psalm this evening. First of all, an overlooked beauty illuminated, verse 1. Second, a blessed beauty illustrated, verses 2 and 3a. And then an incomparable beauty indicated in verse 3b. So what's going to string it all together is this idea of beauty. And it's going to be that beauty, we're going to look at it first of all as it's illuminated in this psalm. Secondly, as it's illustrated in this psalm. And thirdly, as it's indicated. In other words, there's going to be something more for us to see. So note with me, first of all, an overlooked beauty illuminated. And you know what the word illuminated means, right? It's that spotlight. You turn it on and you shine it on something. Like maybe you have a painting on the window on a wall, or you've got some knick-knack, or there's lights that come down upon the lectern so that you can see. And that's what we see here, is a light being shown on something. And that's seen right in the very first word in the psalm. Behold. Behold. David points to something that he's gazing at, and he wants to fix our eyes upon it. He wants us to look upon some physical, some visible reality. David's not digging up some hidden treasure and pulling something out that's dusty and moldy that you wouldn't see otherwise. He's just basically pointing his finger and saying, look at this. And it's so obvious that it oftentimes goes unnoticed. It's so obvious that it can easily be unappreciated and overlooked. Something which seems so commonplace and then therefore doesn't always get the attention it deserves. What is it? Well, he tells us very simply, it's brethren dwelling together, or brethren dwelling in unity. Now, the word brethren, simple word, it's usually used for brothers, right? Siblings, it's just that simple word. But David's not thinking of a domestic blessing here. He's not pointing to a particular family. He's using that to speak of God's people, much like we would see in Psalm 22 in verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. For the sake of my brothers, Psalm 122 and verse 8, and my friends, I will now say, peace be within you. Speaking of Jerusalem. He's using this as a picture of the true people of God, as opposed to foreigners, those who are the true people of God who gather together. It says they're dwelling in unity. They're dwelling together, literally the Hebrew says. They're just in the same basic place. They've come together, something of proximity as opposed to distance. He's speaking of inhabitants, dwellers, rather than those who are visitors or travelers that are coming through, those who are nomadic. He's speaking of friends and those part of the tribes of Israel rather than their enemies or opposing nations. And there's a measure of unity. It's not disharmony, not discord, but there's unity. So this is what he sees, this reality. Where is it? Well, it's in the midst of worship is primarily the focus of what's taking place here. This psalm is one of the songs of ascent, which is those psalms which were generally thought to be psalms which were sung as the people of Israel would go up to the feasts, and they would sing these psalms. And there's several of them here. If you were to go back and see them in sequence, you'd see you're farther away, and you move up toward the city, and then eventually you're in the city. And now here, they're actually in the very tabernacle, the very temple, if you will, at this point in time. If it's written by David, then it was the tent that he's thinking of. But it would have been taken, and if it was put into the Psalter by somebody who took David's psalm, it might be used then as they were coming up to the temple. So it's coming to the place of God's worship. David is obviously either standing in that tent of worship and seeing this, and then he's struck with it, and he's got to pen this. I've got to write this down. This is so amazing. I want to remember this, and I want others to remember this. Or he's contemplating this back at his palace. He's sitting back as he's writing this particular psalm, and maybe he's thinking about the last feast day that he saw, the people streaming up to Jerusalem, the people making their way into the tent of worship in order to draw near to God. One commentator said, "Behold, it's as if he looked upon such a gathering and saw there the expressions." And what did he see upon their faces? Expressions of mutual love. He's saying it's like I have the privilege, you know, the preacher has the privilege when he gets to look out on everybody as you're singing. He gets to hear all the voices blended together. All you get to hear is his voice coming back at you and what's bouncing around, but he gets to see all the faces. I love it when I look out and I see the faces of God's people. And some are got their eyes closed and they're just meditating upon the words that they're singing. And others are deeply engaged in the words that are before them. And some have big smiles on their face. Others will have tears coming down their eyes. And I love being able to see that. And that's David's contemplating this great reality of the people of God gathering together for the worship of God. It's as though he's standing there in the door of that tent outside of Jerusalem and watching all these pilgrims. He said, "Do you see that? See how that one helped the other one get up and get into the building? See that one over there and how they made room for somebody else to come in and sit down next to him? Oh, see how that one brought in his sacrifice and was weeping over his sins and others gathered around and embraced him? And that restitution that we read of was made. And people and brethren, there was unity that was restored among the people. This is what he's seeing. The psalm speaks, as Kyle and Dalich say, the psalm speaks of the uniting of the people of all parts of Israel for the purpose of divine worship in one place, the sanctuary. So why does David draw attention to this? Well, he tells us. So I want you to look at this because it's good and it's pleasant. It's good and it's pleasant. Now, as somebody who loves to dig around in the scriptures, I love it when you find a word that's really rich. A word that just stands out. You go, wow, now that word has such a peculiar meaning that I can take that and I can really... David just takes the word good. It's the most general word he could think of. It means good, proper, fitting. I mean, you use it for anything. You can use it for broccoli, if you happen to like broccoli. Or you can use it for steak. You can use it for a good game that you're playing outside. You can use it for a beautiful painting. It's just good. And he puts within another word. Oh, here's a good, well, just pleasing. Pleasing. Well, maybe a little more specific here. The word can be used to speak of that which is noble, handsome, beautiful, thus the headings. One of the, again, a commentator trying to capture the meaning of this word, he says, how pleasant. The word is used here, this must have been somebody from Britain, lovely. He probably would have put brilliant if he was really thinking about it, but he didn't. Charming, attractive, that which fills the mind with delight. It's used to speak of one's beloved. It's the Song of Solomon. It's used to speak of a friend when David speaks of Jonathan. It's used to speak of a beautiful place where the people of God are richly blessed. It's used of words which are fitly spoken in the book of Proverbs. It's used to speak of the beauty of the glory of Yahweh himself. So it's this word that's, this is beautiful. And David says, man, he sees this. He says, did you see that? Did you see that? That's what I want you to see. That's what I want everybody to take a moment and look at. There's a note of amazement. There's a note of an excitement. There's a note of joy in his voice. And he wants everybody to catch something of that when they read this psalm. Now, he's pointing out something which I believe, again, is in plain view. And yet it is stunningly magnificent. And oftentimes overlooked by those who see it most. I visit a place called Seattle. I don't know how many of you have ever been to Seattle, Washington. It's on the west coast of the United States. It's where I've got some family, and so I go out to visit. And Seattle's in a fairly flat area where the city itself is, and yet there's this one mountain. It's called Mount Rainier. And Mount Rainier stands up out of the midst of nowhere, kind of like this pulpit. You usually don't see it because it's really cloudy. But when the clouds, you have a perfectly blue day like we've been having here, like you always have here in England, you know, these beautiful clear days, this mountain just shows up. It's like an apparition. It's like this ghost. It just shows up out of nowhere. It's huge. It's mountainous. It's stunning. And the people drive by it, and they don't see it. And I go, I see it, and it's like, wow, did you see that? And what? That mountain. Look at that. Or maybe some of you who work in London have seen this little clock called Big Ben. Right? And you look up at that and say, oh, there's another clock. Oh, I'm late for work. Oh, I'm early for my appointment. Oh, I better get running. Right? It's just another clock. I look at that and go, that's magnificent. Look at the workings. When they get the scaffolding off, how beautiful it is. Right? And you look at that and you go, wow, that's exciting. Did you see that? Right, that's what David's doing. He's saying, did you see Big Ben? Now I know you've looked at it a dozen times, hundreds of times, but now I really want you to consider it. Don't just overlook it. Don't just take it for granted. That's what David is doing in his psalm. That's the overlooked beauty illuminated. Now having illuminated it for us, he moves on to illustrate it. A blessed beauty illustrated in verses 2 and 3a. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. Now here's where the poetry comes in. He's going to use a couple of images, a couple of similes. That is, he's going to use the word like. Remember that, children, in your... It's not a metaphor, it's a simile. He says, this is like this. But it's important that we stop and say, what's he saying? He's saying, this unity, which I have just pointed out to you, is good and blessed like something else. Right? So we're going to look at these something else and find out what makes them good and pleasant. And then we're going to say, oh, that's going to tell me something about what that unity is like. And so the first thing he's going to do, this unity is good and pleasant, like the anointing oil was good and pleasant. Now it's natural, isn't it, for David to speak of the oil that's part of the worship of God. It was used to consecrate things by sprinkling and pouring. He's there, again, remember, contemplating the pilgrims in the midst of worship. And so he takes some aspect of that worship and he wants us to consider it. Well, how was this anointing oil good and pleasant? Well, it was good and pleasant, first of all, because it was a pleasing fragrance. It permeates the air. It would have stood out there in the temple or in the tabernacle. Now, if you stop and think about what's taking place in the tabernacle, you've got a lot of animals. You've got things being killed, things being burnt. Right? This isn't the pleasant dinner roast. This is turning flesh to ash. This is blood being poured out on the ground, sprinkled everywhere. Animals doing what animals do. I grew up in Colorado. And in Colorado, they have a place called Montfort's Meat Factory. And of course, with the meat factory, you have to have sources of meat. And so they have the stockyards there. And a rancher goes by and he goes, ah, there's money. The rest of us go by and say, that ain't money. That stinks. Well, that's kind of what you got when you got the temple. Don't think the nice, clean setting that we've all come into where we've showered and put on our nice perfumes and whatnot and made ourselves pleasant. No, this is their coming. They've been pilgrims. They've been walking. They haven't been bathing. They've got dust on their feet and they're sweaty and they're coming in and they're all coming in en masse. Animals being sacrificed. And then all of a sudden, there's this one fragrance that stands out. Exodus 37:29 tells us it was a holy anointing oil along with the pure fragrant incense of spices. It was the works of a perfumer. It was a rare perfume that was to capture the olfactory nerves, the nerves in your nose that get the smell, and it was to draw in a very pleasing scent in an environment that otherwise was filled with very pungent or unpleasant odors. So it was pleasing fragrance. Second, it was a unique substance. It was not to be duplicated. It was completely unique. This blessed beauty there that we're seeing here was something which was absolutely unique. It was never to be used anywhere else or for anything else. In Exodus chapter 30, we read this. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister as priests to me. And you shall speak to the sons of Israel saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil. That is one that is set apart for this specific purpose to me throughout your generations, never to be changed. It shall not be poured on anyone's body, nor shall you make any like it in the same proportions. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever shall mix any like it, or whoever puts on any of it on a layman, shall be cut off from God's people. Now, that's a pretty strong language that God says, I want this odor to have one particular purpose and use. It was unique. It was a unique mixture that was set apart by God for a special purpose. So it's pleasing, it's unique, and thirdly, it was profuse in its application. Notice what it says. He is to pour it over the head of Aaron. He says it's like the precious oil on the head of Aaron running down on the beard. On the beard of Aaron running down on the collar of his robes. And that word collar can mean the fringes. So it may be that it's all the way down to the very edges of his robes. Or it could be speaking about the top. But whatever the case, it's profuse. This is not dabbing like he's going to do later, where they're going to put a little bit on the earlobe and on the right thumb. This is not sprinkling like they did on the rest of it. The word is used is it is poured over the head. This word poured is used to make when it's used to cast metal items, to cast golden rings for the furniture, or to cast the sockets. You know how you do the casting, right? You make some mold, and then you heat up the metal in some liquid, and you pour it in until you get the shape that you want. And you don't just dip it in or dab it on, you pour it in. Well, that's what you do. You're going to hold this over their head, and you're going to pour this onto Aaron's head. This is what he was supposed to do. This is the picture of the unity of the brethren gathered in the temple to worship. More particularly, this is what pictures the goodness and the pleasantness of that unity. That unity is like this oil in that. That unity is to be pleasing to the senses. It is something that is unique among the people of God, among men, and it is abundant. That's what was true about this oil in its use, and that's what's true about this unity. It's pleasing, it's unique, and it's abundant. It's pleasing in that when you see that kind of unity going on, maybe you're sports fans here. I don't know if there's any sports fans, but if you're a sports fan, isn't it wonderful when you see the whole team playing together? And it's like everybody knows exactly where that striker's going, exactly, and the ball is there before they're even thinking about it, and it just happens. And you go, wow, they are really clicking. That is beautiful. Well, that's what he's saying. It's pleasing. He looks out at these people and he says, this is unity. This makes my face smile. This brings delight to my heart. It is also something which is unique. God's people dwelling together in unity is like no other gathering among mankind. It is, in one sense, very common. In another sense, it is completely unnatural. For the Bible tells us that mankind is made up of those who are hateful and hating one another. The mankind is made up of those that are selfish and serving only themselves and concerned only about themselves. Willing to step on anybody to make their way in the world, not worried about who they hurt in the process. And yet God's people ought to be, and most and very often are, this kind of company of people that blow all those things away. That makes people stop and say, there's something different there. It's beautiful, it's pleasant, it's unique, it grabs the attention. And it should be something which is so obvious and profuse so that anybody going by ought to catch something about the difference. If you've ever had a visitor come to church, I know this takes place at Trinity, it probably happens here as well. On a regular Lord's Day, somebody visits the church and they, after the service is over, and they're ready, heading for the door, and they're going, oh, these people don't like to go home, do they? No, man, they can't get enough of one another. They love to stand around and talk. And that unity, it just blows people away. How does that happen? This is what he's talking about. This is what is so unique to him. He says, this blessedness, this unity has this characteristic. It is good and pleasant like that oil in that it is pleasing to look upon. It is unique in its description and in its display. And it is profuse, taking in anybody and everybody. An American who comes from another country. Or I've been to Pakistan and I walk into people speaking a very different language, and yet we're one all of a sudden, and we're hugging one another and speaking of the things of God. Or I walk into a Filipino church and all of a sudden you're one with them because we're part of the body of Christ. And it's profuse. It's extensive. And more so than it was even among the people of God of old, it's true of the Church of Jesus Christ, isn't it? The endless variety of nationalities, the endless diversity of experience, social status, vocations, education, and they get all together. Say, what binds you people together? Oh, do you like to all bowl together or something? No, we don't. It's not because we have something we like to do together in that sense. It's not because we have the same ethnicity. Ephesians 2 talks about that, right? The beauty of the church, the Jew and the Gentile, taking in all of those that were both in and out of the old covenant people of God. And then there's peace among them, a peace which has been made among these two groups. And the barrier that's between them has been broken down. There's an abolishment of the enmity that stood between them. The two have become one new man, and it's amazing to see. Maybe if you would turn with me to one other verse that I think highlights this for the New Testament church. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. For I read there of the spiritual blessings that come to the people of God and the equality, true equality among the people of God in redemptive privilege. Paul writes, to those who enjoy the redemption that there is in Christ Jesus, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. In other words, there is neither Brit nor anybody else. Right? There's the Jews nor the Greeks, anybody outside. There is neither slave nor free man. Social status. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And one day this is all going to be perfected in a way that we don't even see it now. If it's amazing now, what will it be like on the day when Christ returns and makes all things new? Now we read of something about that in looking into heaven, and something of the descriptions in the book of Revelation where every kindred, tribe, and tongue are all there together, and there's no longer any disunity of any kind between anyone. Unity stands out in Christian unity, brethren. Christian unity stands out as a pleasant fragrance in a world that is marked by selfishness, self-centeredness, all these unpleasant odors of pride and hatred and prejudice. Among the people of God, they should have no place. Christian unity is unique in a fallen world where you find people preferring one another in honor, thinking of others as more important than themselves, confessing their sins one to another, forgiving one another, loving one another fervently from the heart. That should be something which marks this church in such a way that it's actually at times something which draws people to even say, what? Wow, what makes you guys so different? That's only one of the similes. I must hurry on to the second one, which we see in our text. This unity is good and pleasant, like, and here's the second one, verse 3, like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. So in what sense is the dew of Hermon good and pleasant? Well, dew covering the ground is good and pleasant. And maybe you've gotten up on one of those early mornings as the fog is lifting and you look out on the grass and you see that dew that's there and you think, wow, that's really beautiful. And that's something of what it is. But it's more than that for a Jewish person. Because you see, in Israel, there were no water supplies. There are no water supplies to provide fresh water for growing things. Now they've done a lot of irrigation to take care of that in Israel in modern times. But back in the old days, and particularly in scripture times, they depended upon the early and the latter rains, which were gifts from God. They also depended upon the dew. And the dew was a significant way that the land was watered. And so it was a refreshing and pleasing effect to have dew. Listen to Proverbs 19 and verse 12. The king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion, but his favor is like dew on grass. To have a king happy with you is supposed to be a pleasant thing. And so he uses, how does he illustrate that? Well, dew. Dew on grass is something which is pleasant. It bodes well of what's going to happen. Or Isaiah 18 in verse 4, thus the Lord has told me, I will look from my dwelling place quietly like dazzling heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. You know, on the really hot day we had recently, and I heard somebody saying, well, it's supposed to rain, so it's going to break the heat. When you have one of those hot days and this cloud, as it were, comes over with this cool mist. And that's the picture. It's refreshing. But it also is something which produces a lush benefit, profitability, productivity. Isaac blesses Jacob and associates dew with abundance. Genesis 27, 28. Now may God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. You see what he's doing there? He's saying, here's all the blessings I want you to receive. I want you to receive the blessings of the earth, rich production of fruit from the earth. And amongst that is the dew of heaven. There's other places we could look in Deuteronomy where it talks about the dew coming, something dripping on us like dew and like rain. It's a pleasant experience. But that's the point. It produces lushness. And in particular, when it says the dew of Hermon, Hermon is at the north end of Israel, and it's at the north end of a place called Bashan. So it's a notable place just because it's in the north, but it's also a place where there was great produce. We read in Psalm 22:12 about the bulls of Bashan. They're the really strong ones. Well, what makes really strong bulls? Really productive food, nutritious food. And there was a great abundance of nutritious food. And so the stock, the livestock that were there in Bashan grew well because it was a very lush place. When that place of Bashan was judged by God, God says it's going to lose its foliage. That which was its mark of notability. So here's David's point. This unity is good and pleasant, like this dew which comes down and provides this good and pleasant fruit, this refreshing environment, this abundant fruit that comes from it. And he uses the very best of places. And he says, it's like the dew of Hermon coming to Zion, where Zion doesn't get this dew. Let me take this place where it's really rich. And he says, it's like it just all of a sudden came upon us. Here, as we gather to worship, when I see all these people gathered, it's like that dew coming down. It's refreshing. It's productive of much fruit. Again, isn't that even more so for the Christian church? Even more than what David could see there in the tabernacle? Isn't such unity within the church of God a mark of his grace at work and the place where his grace is at work? Again, we read of the New Testament church. It's supposed to be a place where people are promoting one another, encouraging one another. As the writer of Hebrews says, provoking one another. We do that a lot, don't we? But he goes on to say, provoking one another unto love and good deeds. This is what the church is supposed to be. Where we're actually stimulating one another to be more loving and to do more good things for one another and for those around us. The unity within the body is to result in growth. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll just read the text because it so abundantly describes the unity that exists among the body of Christ and the results of that being fruit-bearing. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. Describing this unity, he says of the church of Jesus Christ, there is one body and one spirit, Just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, the expression he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is himself also. He who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some, that is Christ, the risen Christ, gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So you see, he begins with this description of unity, and their unity in perspective, their unity of experience, their unity in redemptive realities. And he says, what's the result of that? He says it's in that context that Christ gives gifts to his church to strengthen them, to build them up, to cause them to grow. He goes on to say, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to a measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, now notice, not just pastors and teachers, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together that by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Wouldn't you like to have a work environment like that, where everybody's out to help one another get the best, do best at their job? Would you like to have somebody that's working next to you and instead of trying to get ahead of you for the promotion, is actually trying to help you get the best chance to get the promotion? Loving your neighbor as yourself. Romans 13 talks about that love. This is what takes place in the church. This is the kind of unity and the refreshing atmosphere, the fruit-producing atmosphere. There's great grace in a situation like that. Who wouldn't be refreshed and thrive in an environment where everybody's loving one another, building one another up, forgiving one another, helping one another, provoking one another unto love and good deeds? I tell you, that's a really refreshing environment to live in. Rather than an environment where everybody's backbiting and gossiping and proudly putting themselves forward. I tell you, there's the beauty illustrated. But that brings me, thirdly, to an incomparable beauty indicated. Psalm ends after giving us this illumination and pointing us to this great reality of the good and pleasantness of brothers dwelling together in unity, and then giving us these two illustrations that highlight for us something of the beauty of this reality, the refreshing nature of it, the unique nature of it, and all the things that we've seen. We come, thirdly, to the incomparable beauty indicated. Now, as I've sought to open up this psalm so far, you know, unity in and of itself is a great blessing. It is definitely something to be enjoyed. It, as I've said, an unnatural experience. It's only produced by grace. It is a context where people can be refreshed and will flourish. But is that all that David's highlighting, just this human reality? There's a show which seems to be universal. I found it was on BBC One, Antiques Roadshow. Probably not something you're familiar with, is it? Antiques Roadshow. You know, it's that guy that brings this piece of junk that he had in his garage, and he was holding on to it because great Uncle George gave it to him and he said it was worth something. And it was sentimental, it was kind of beautiful. Maybe it was this thing, this vase that you put up on your shelf that you got from a cousin who went abroad and came back. Oh, it's a nice vase. And you know, but you go, oh, you know, hey, let's take it to the Antiques Roadshow. And you sit down there and the guy looks at you and he goes, do you know what you have here? Like a vase that Aunt George or Uncle George gave me. Uncle George gave me. You have a Ming vase from, you know, the third dynasty. And it's like, oh, this is worth hundreds of millions of pounds. And you go, "Well, I just like the colors." Right? Well, it's kind of what David's done for us. He's painted this picture. You go, "Wow, that's really beautiful, just in and of itself." And he says, "But wait, there's more. There's more to be seen here." And there's two pointers that point us to something more. Did you notice that he talks about Aaron's beard? Aaron lived a long time before David. Aaron was not living when David penned this psalm. Why the oil on Aaron's head and Aaron's beard? And the second thing is the little word "for" or "because" at the second half of verse 3. "For there the Lord has commanded the blessing." Well, let's look at these two things then that are this incomparable beauty indicated. There's more here. The first, even Aaron's beard. He picks Aaron's beard because he wants to take us back. He wants to transport us. He's not just talking about how this perfume was really nice. But he says, "I want you to think back to that very first time when this oil was put on a man's head who was being set aside for a very unique position. You see, the one upon whom the oil was poured, according to Leviticus 21:10, is the priest who is highest among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil has been poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, those special high priestly garments that only one man wore at a time. You don't need to see. It's all over his clothes. It's on his head. This one man stands out. Now, this oil was sprinkled on the sons of Aaron. It was dabbed on their ears, but it was not poured on their heads. Aaron was the high priest, and Aaron was the first high priest. And he was set apart to indicate or to be the one who could be the mediator between God and man. You see, men can't approach God because they're sin. That's why we have the book of Leviticus and all these sacrifices. You need a sacrifice if you're going to approach a holy God. There must be the shedding of blood. There must also be a high priest. You cannot approach God except through a mediator. And there had to be something of this mediatorial activity. And so this oil poured upon his head had that unique ability to focus your attention upon this one man. Now let me illustrate this just a little bit so you hopefully understand what David's trying to do here. We had a man in our church who was a perfumist, a perfumer. He had his nose, I think, was insured for $1 million or something like that. Because what he did is he created scents for this company and made them a lot of money. Well, he also created a unique scent for his wife. She was the only one in the world who has that scent. And when Ati Decker would walk into the church auditorium, you didn't have to turn around. You knew she had walked in. Preachers, Pastor Martin, Al Martin, used to talk about how preachers, a good preacher, will turn your ears into eyes through illustrations, as David has done here. But David also wants us to understand that that oil was designed to turn your nose into eyes. And that every time you smelled that particular scent, you said, "The high priest, the mediator between God and man, the one who can offer up the sacrifices, the one who can approach the mercy seat, the only one who can go into the Holy of Holies once a year has just entered the room." You see, this is good and pleasant, not just because of its own characteristics, but it's good and pleasant because it points to the great high priest. And the brethren that are dwelling there together in unity are unified because they stand before God in this one man who has their names written upon his, or bearing upon, borne upon his chest, written upon the shoulder pads. on his garments. He bears them before God. And all this oil is meant to is designed to draw all eyes and all thoughts back to the fact that the high priest has just entered into the place of worship. Our mediator is present. But he goes on. For he says, there's another indicator here. Something else is this incomparable beauty, more than just a natural beauty. For there is Jehovah commanding a blessing. He says, where this dew of Hermon comes down, where this unity exists, there the Lord commands the blessing. You see, what he wants us to hear here is the dew of Hermon was not a natural reality. It was a gift. They received the dew when they were faithful to God. It was a blessing from God. It was part of the covenant blessings. If they kept God's commandments, if they were faithful to the covenant, then God would give them the early and the latter rains, and he would cause the dew to rest upon the ground so that the ground would produce. It wasn't automatic. It was a gift from God. And the psalmist says, when we think of this unity, that's brethren dwelling together in unity in this kind of a context, what we need to be thinking of is what produced this? It's a gift from God. It's the result of the grace of God, the result of the workings of God. He is the one who has brought this to pass. He says, it's like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion, because there Yahweh, Jehovah, God, the Lord, has commanded the blessing. That's interesting language. He didn't say there he gave the blessing. It says there he commanded the blessing. It's kind of like your children going to mom and saying, Mommy, can we have some dessert? And mommy says, no, no. And then daddy walks in the room and says, give him some dessert. Daddy has commanded the blessing. Right? And it will happen, right? Because daddy, as the head, has the authority to say this is what's going to happen. But he's just commanded not a duty that's to be done, but a blessing that's to be bestowed. And when it says that God commanded the blessing, this is language that speaks of the certainty of God's giving of that blessing. One of the Old Testament word books that I use says, God ensures the truth of his word by commanding it. He commanded the covenant. He will command blessing to those who are faithful to the covenant. See, David wants us to understand. He says, I want you to think about this dew coming is God fulfilling his promise to those who are faithful to him. So we put all this together, and what do you get? Well, you get there, that is, where this unity is present, where brethren are dwelling together in unity, there, especially when they're gathered to worship the God of heaven, there is when you can expect God to pour forth his covenant blessings. That is the primary place where you can expect blessings to come upon God's people. There, God works in such a way to invigorate us, to refresh us. And notice, then he adds these last two words, life forevermore. What's the blessing he commands? Life. Life. Abundant life. Jesus came that we might have life and might have it abundantly. Where do we receive that? Well, much of Christianity just says, well, you get that when you go to your private devotions and you sit down with your Bible. I hope that you have a measure of God's blessing on your private devotions, but that's not the primary place that the Bible talks about the Christian receiving these kinds of blessings. You read the book of Acts. It's not about the private activities. It's about the church of Jesus Christ. Because that's the one place where Jesus says he promises to be with his people. Yes, he promised to be with them always. Right? He will never leave us nor forsake us. And he walks with us like the good shepherd who walks for us through the valley of the shadow of death even. All of those places we can have the good shepherd with us. But only one place where we have this promise, where two or three are gathered together, where the church, even boiled down to just two or three people, as John Murray said, there, God commands, Jesus says, I will be present with you. There the life-giving Son of God comes and imparts life. There he pours forth his Spirit in unique measures and in unique ways. There he gives life, invigorates life, stimulates life in his people. You see, the unity described here, I'll say again, is not based on something that we have in common naturally. The unity described here is not, does not have to do with ethnicity or nationality. It does not have to do with locality, that is, living in the same neighborhood. It does not have to do with similar activity, that is, in having similar recreational desires or activities. It's not same proclivity. It's not because we all gather together because we just happen to have the same preferences. It's not because we have some similar experience. And if you've ever had surgery, you know, I had knee surgery. I tore my ACL and I had to have it repaired. And, you know, and after you have that surgery and you're walking around with this thing on your leg, it's like everybody in the world's had ACL surgery. Oh, yeah, I had that. Oh, yeah. So my experience, the pain was terrible. Oh, yeah. And everybody comes out. You have a similar experience. And suddenly you have all these bonds of fellowship. Well, he's not talking about those kinds of common things. He's talking about something which is more even than just enjoying the same religious practices or experiences. This is where it's so important that we see the incomparable beauty indicated. What produces this unity is the person and work of Jesus Christ. We are united around the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great high priest. And I just have to say, go read Hebrews chapter 7 and chapter 8 and chapter 9 and see how this high priest, the Lord Jesus, transcends Aaron. And you see, that's the picture. Brethren, that's the picture. The unity of brethren dwelling together as Christians is like the fragrant oil that draws all eyes back, not just to the community where that expression is manifested, but to the one who caused it. We're just the oil. It's the high priest that's important. We're just the dew. It's the giver of grace that's important. And you see, this is what this is all meant to show. So when we're unified and that's experienced within the church, it's to point back to this gracious God who does amazing things. I ask you, how much value do you place on church unity? How important is it that you be unified? How closely should you be unified? Oh, there's a whole series of messages on church unity. But I'll just pick one passage, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. It says that the unity is described as saying the same things. That's pretty unified. But you've got the same homothumadon. It's one of my favorite Greek words. It's used in the book of Acts to talk about one purpose, one unity, one thought, one mind, one affections. We're all going in the same direction. That's what you're supposed to have. So much so that you're saying the same things. You're thinking the same things. You're desiring the same things. You have the same goal to glorify God in the earth. You have the same desire to bring honor and glory to Him, to see sinners saved, to see children of God built up. How important, how valuable is church unity to you? Is church unity more valuable than your personal opinion about what color the chairs should be in the auditorium? Oh, it's so minor, Pastor Carlson. Yeah. Yeah, well, churches split over things more minor than that. Because people's pride is worth more than church unity. Because people's opinion is more important than church unity. Because people's aligning with particular leaders is more important than church unity. That's what's happening in Corinth, right? I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Jesus. He says, no. That's not church unity. You see, it's such a fragile thing. But it's an amazingly beautiful thing. How valuable is it to you? How much are you willing to spend of your own personal exercise, your own willingness to humble yourself, your own willingness to give up for your brethren? You see, that's what 1 Corinthians is all about. And I just thought about, I did a little bit of reading this afternoon, just again in 1 Corinthians, this church that was marked by all kinds of divisions over how they should partake of the Lord's Supper, who was willing to eat with whomever before they came in to eat, and some coming in drunk, or how what you do about who should marry and who shouldn't marry, and what you do, and all those issues that were being risen, and they were dividing the church. And Paul's whole point is, this has got to stop. Do we value that unity? You see, it's so obvious sometimes, because we live with it and we enjoy it, that we sometimes miss it. And that's why I wanted to highlight it for you. That's not because I've heard of divisions in the church. Your pastors haven't told me. And Pastor Walker didn't go off, so he said, would you please preach on this because they need to hear this. No, it had nothing to do with that. I just picked this of my own because it's something I've really enjoyed preaching and getting into. And so I wanted to bring it and say, brethren, you've experienced this. You know this. You've enjoyed this. You've been refreshed by this unity. Do you value it? Do you see it? First of all, do you see it for what it is? Unique, pleasing, blessing, refreshing, invigorating. And do you see, brethren, how important it is? Because the honor of Christ is at stake. It all goes back to Jesus Christ. And if you're the dissenter, you're the one who's bringing division within the church. If you're the one who's got a sense that you should get more of a name and more of a place and more notoriety, or you ought to be able to do this, or you, if you're that person, you're like the flies that make the ointment stink, as Ecclesiastes says. Don't be that. Would you pour that over your high priest? Is that what would... Thought something was coming to get me. Sorry. Is that what you would pour over the Lord Jesus Christ? A stinky, filthy oil? No, you want it to be pure and to draw attention to Him, that people would say, yes, I want something of what they have. I need that Savior that they have. You children, listen to me carefully, and any of you who are not believers here tonight, you want to dismiss the Lord Jesus Christ and His work? You've got to dismiss what you see in this body of the unity that exists here, because it only exists because of the work of Jesus Christ. And for you to dismiss Jesus Christ as an unworthy Savior, you've got to be able to say that this is all fake, this is all empty, and anybody can do that. And you will never find anything like the people of God united in Jesus Christ. I got this quote from William Ames from Pastor Walker this afternoon. He was reading it for another purpose, and I said, that's perfect. You see, William Ames says, the church is both the subject and the effect of redemption. For it is not first actually a church and later joined in union to and communion with Christ. So it wasn't a church first, and then you got united to Christ. He says, it is the church of Christ because you are united to Christ. And because each and every one of us is united to the Lord Jesus Christ, that builds the unity that makes this place a unified body of Christ. And so for there to be disunity is to bring shame upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, brethren, I just finished by asking you, is it worth preserving? If it's worth preserving, then walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For he is the one who gave apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until you all attain to the unity of the faith. There's more unifying that needs to be done. You need to work together to that end. And you need to put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And that love is displayed by putting aside all anger and wrath and malice and slander and abusive speech. And stop lying to one another, having laid aside the old self and its practices. God has chosen you, Paul writes to the Colossians, as the holy and beloved of God. So forgive one another. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so you should also. It's worth preserving, brethren, for the glory of King Jesus, for the glory of our high priest, for the honor of his name. May God help you to labor to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Maybe you say, well, you know, I can't do much for preserving the unity and building the unity. Well, you can pray for the unity. The psalmist in Psalm 122 said, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And Matthew Henry, when I close with this quote, said, those who can do nothing else for the peace of Jerusalem may pray for it. Pray this way. Blessed Spirit of peace and love, who dwelt in the soul of the Holy Jesus, descend on his church and fill those who compose it with his heavenly disposition. Cause bitter contentions to cease. Make us to be of one mind. Love of the brethren and love of God ought to stir us up to seek to be like the Lord Jesus in fervent prayer and unwearied labor for the salvation of men and divine glory. Do you want to see the giver of life give eternal life? Well, he commands the blessing in this place where unity of the brethren exists. May God bless you and may God continue to help you to preserve that unity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be gracious to bless your word and use whatever is of it, whatever is true of it from you to strengthen your people, to encourage your people. Lord, help us all to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace for the glory of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.